Exodus chapter 16. And we'll read, we're down into it for about four verses, but we'll back up and just read through those verses. They took their journey from Elam. And again, by the way, if you read Numbers 33, it gives the journey in more detail. It gives the camping places along the way as they journey. They took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. So they're 1 month out of Egypt now. Several days' journey as you follow along to Marah. So they must be at least 2 weeks. They've camped at Elam, a beautiful place with 70 palms and 12 springs. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full." Boy, they have a distorted view of what Egypt was like. Sounds like Club Med. "For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." You know, these are funny people. As we follow this along, you know, Moses brings them out by the power of God of the land of Egypt. And as they come to the Red Sea, they say, "Now we know why you brought us out here, that we might die by the Egyptian army." Well, that's not why they were there. Then the next scene that comes along here, they're saying, "Now we know why you brought us out of the land of Egypt, that we all might starve to death." Then in the next scene, when the Lord is going to get thirsty, then they say, "Now we know why you brought us out of the land of Egypt, that we might all die of thirst." You know, they are like, all their blood type is B negative or something. I don't know what it is. It just, you might know people like that. In any given circumstance, you think the worst. You just get runaway mind, think the worst, and then anything happens is better. I guess. That's a philosophy. I guess trying to be an optimist. "You brought us out here to kill the entire assembly, 2 million people, with hunger. Good plan, Moses." "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." What grace. Not fire. Bread. Not even toast. I'd have warmed it a little to make a point, you know. "And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not." Now, it's interesting because the Ten Commandments haven't been given, but God is slowly giving precepts and ordinances to Moses. Pieces are already coming before the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is given from Sinai itself and then elaborated on. So there is part of the law given in this chapter in regard to the Sabbath. God is doing this to prove them. Now, he's not proving them so he might know whether they're going to walk in his law or not. He's proving them so they will know who they are, and then they might know who he is, because they do know who they are. That even though they are the scoundrels they are, and we are the scoundrels we are, that God rains bread from heaven for us, and that God waters us and shepherds us and is faithful to us. Verse 5 says, "It shall come to pass that on the sixth day," they'll gather a certain rate every day, "but on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel at even, Then you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. What are we that you murmur against us?" You know, Moses is saying, we're just following the pillar. Why are you griping against us? You brought us out here in the wilderness to die. You brought us to the Red Sea to die. You know, you brought us out here to starve us. Moses says, "Do you see that pillar? You know, that's what we follow every day. I don't have the steering wheel. You know, you're murmuring against God. You're not murmuring against us." Moses said, "This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." Verse 9. "And Moses spake unto Aaron, saying unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. So evidently, Aaron is giving directions, at least to the leaders, as many as he can speak to, and somehow God manifests now his presence in the cloud. He kind of freaks everybody out a little bit. You know, maybe they were taking that pillar for granted. But right as Aaron is speaking, it says, the Lord manifests his glory that appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, speaking unto them, saying, at even you shall eat flesh in the evening, in the morning you shall be filled with bread. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at the evening the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, it is manna. Now, manna, it means, is a Hebrew phrase that means, what is it? Or probably more accurately, what it? But what is it is the sense of the interpretation of that phrase. They called it manna because that's how you say what is it in Hebrew. They looked at it and they said, it says right here, they looked at it and they said, it is, what is it? It is, what is it? It is manna. For they wist not what it was. They didn't know what it was. Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. So, we come to this circumstance now where the manna now begins to be a daily experience with the children of Israel. At least at this particular point, the quail come up too. We don't have any record that that happened daily, but enough quail to feed 2 million people comes up and crashes on the ground. Now people say, well, it's a migratory pattern and it happens this way, and they fly across the sea, and it's a normal thing for them to get tired and crash when they get to the other side, like somebody running across the finish line. No. Look, we're talking about 2 million people, and we're talking about the quail could have crashed anywhere on the Sinai Peninsula, if that is all true. They came all the way to the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula and crashed in the evening where God said they would come. You know, it's like open your back door and chickens and turkeys are diving in the backyard, and you know, and just pick them right up and eat them. In the morning, it says, when the dew went up, there was around the ground, and we kind of imagine it like the dew, just this little stuff sparkling like hoarfrost. And what is that? This is the manna. And Moses says, now you go out and you gather. And you kind of imagine somebody with tweezers picking this stuff up. You have to understand, when we get the measurement down here, it says every man gathered an omer. An omer is about 6 pints. You take 6 pints, multiply it times 2 million people, you get 12 million pints a day, or 9 million pounds per day. 4,500 tons a day. It wasn't like little things on the ground. It was around the camp, 4,500 tons daily. Every Friday evening before the Sabbath, they gathered 9,000 tons, twice as much. Over 1 million tons per year for 40 years. Now, the scholars, again, always trying to help out God, what they say is, you know, there's the tamarisk trees there, and there's little bugs that bore in, and there's little sap things, and that's, you know, they say if you take the entire Sinai Peninsula, and the amount of that sap per year is only 700 pounds for the entire peninsula for a year. Not 9 million pounds per day. But the scholars are always trying to help the Lord out. Here they're trying to help him out with sap. You are what you eat. I think that's where they're feeding. This was a miraculous provision. 4,500 tons of manna daily. That's at 2 million. If it was a little more than that, it would have been more. This is the thing that the Lord hath commanded, verse 16, gather of it every man according to his eating, and omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more and some less. Some people wanted the special and seconds, and some people... And when they did measure it with an omer, when they measured it out, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Isn't that interesting? And they gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till morning. Now you know the next verse is going to say, notwithstanding, which is a long way of saying, but... Don't let anybody leave it over till morning. In other words, Moses knew right away, and by God's command, some of these people are going to think, I'll gather instead of one omer, I'll gather two omers today, and then tomorrow morning I want it to go out. I can just lay in my tent, sleep in, and eat what I already have. Let no man leave it till morning. But they hearkened not unto Moses. Some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wrought with them. You know, you can imagine, and I imagine out of 2 million, you know, however many million people, there's hundreds of thousands of tents, a lot of people thought to themselves, well, they, you know, don't take two omers, just take one omer. You have to go out and get an omer a day. You know, what is this? You know, I just, look, we'll get a big pile of it. We'll put it in a corner. We don't want to be rebellious. We won't advertise to our neighbors, but let's have a nice pile, you know, just pile of manna in the corner of our tent. You can imagine all those wives the next day. You know, you have kids in the tent, all of a sudden there's worms crawling around and it stinks. And then you listen to Moses. He told you, I told you we should listen to Moses. You can imagine what was going on in the camp. So they learned that lesson. Quickly, Moses was angry with them. They gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun came up and became hot, the manna that was out on the ground melted. It disappeared. Now, of course, the great lesson as we look at this is interpreted for us by Jesus in John 6, where he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. In the whole chapter there, Jesus teaching that he is the bread of life, and that if any man partakes of him, they'll live forever. And he says that the manna was a shadow of that. He said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, they're dead. The true bread of God that's come down from heaven, he said, is the Son of God. So, of course, as we look at this, then it's interesting for us as Christians to kind of overlay some things here. We know this. We have to gather daily. That's, you know, if you're a Christian, you have to find daily fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. You have to be in his word daily. You have to be in prayer daily. You have to be with him every day. You can't figure, you know, okay, I have 15 minutes devotion every morning, so if I do an hour this morning, that means I don't have to have devotions for 4 days. Well, that stinks. You can't store it up. Breeds worms. It's no good. You have to be with him every day. And it says they gathered early in the morning because once the day began, it melted. And you know, the Bible says that. It says in Proverbs 8:17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early will find me. And what a lesson. You know what? And I know some of us are not morning people. I've never figured out what a morning person is, by the way. Because if there were morning people, half the population wouldn't need alarm clocks. But getting up early to spend time with the Lord is just good business, because once the day goes on, it melts away. You know, it's once the day starts, it starts to rob your attention, and it starts to rob all of your mental capacities. It starts to demand, and it just does. Washing machine breaks down, you know, just the day. But early to sit with him, to experience his presence, to gather, as it were, early in the morning. and realize, you know, this has to happen daily. You know, you, it would be ridiculous, wouldn't it, if you thought, well, eating takes up a lot of time, so what I'll do is I'm going to eat enough food today, every Monday, so I only have to eat once a week. I don't have to waste any time. Imagine trying to eat 7 days food at one sitting, so then you just, you know, isn't that ridiculous? Or imagine spending time with your wife like that. You know, she needs to talk to me every day. She has things that she needs to say. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to let her say so much on Monday that we don't have to communicate for the other 6 days of the week. Okay? You can't have any other relationship that way. And we can think we can do it to God. No, it's a daily experience. When Jesus taught us to pray, he said, give us this day our daily bread. Referring to this, so that we are needy again the next day to come to him. And he's faithful to meet us, and his mercies are new every morning. So he says here, it's to be gathered every day. Trusting heaven rather than trusting what we can store up in our tents. They gathered every morning before the sun comes up and it melts away. It came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much, 9,000 tons, 2 omers for a man, and all the rulers of the congregation. They came to Moses, and he said unto them, well, this is that which the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the rest, that holy Sabbath, unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe, cook that which you will cook today. That which remaineth over, lay it up, and that it might be kept till morning. And they laid it up until the morning, as Moses had bid them. It did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. So every week of their life, they experienced a miracle. Every week. Because every day they gathered manna, and they could only gather each day the amount of manna they would eat that day. If they tried to keep it till the next day, it would breed worms. Isn't this funny sap? The scholars are telling us about, because this sap knows not to breed worms on the Sabbath day. But every Friday morning, the Sabbath began at sundown, is when the Jewish day began. Every Friday morning, they gathered twice as much. And that was the only day when Saturday morning came, you didn't have to gather, it was the Sabbath. And it didn't breed worms and it didn't stink. And every seventh day was a miracle in their experience, besides the miracle of the pillar of fire and of cloud, besides the miracle of 4,500 tons at least falling daily around the camp. Every seventh year would become a miracle to them because they would plant their fields for 6 years. In the sixth year, God said the field would yield twice as much without them trying to do it, so they could gather twice as much so that the field could lay fallow in the seventh year. Anything that grew by itself, the widow and the stranger, the foreigner, could gather. And it would actually then produce enough so as they went into the eighth year, when they would plant again, they had supply. So even in their planting, when they come into the land, every sixth year they experience a miracle that the ground by itself knows to produce at least twice as much as it normally produces. And how God would surround them with his presence and with the power of his hand. Now, this is the first time, by the way, in verse 23, we hear the word Sabbath in the Bible. God is giving them part of the law of the Sabbath. Verse 24, again, laid up twice as much, it didn't stink, and it didn't breed worms. Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. Didn't fall on the Sabbath either, he's saying now. 6 days you shall gather it, on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. So this sap didn't come every Saturday either. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, Therefore, he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. How remarkable, you know, how patient God is. Everything he tells them not to do, they do. Every circumstance that he leads them into to show them his miraculous power, they're saying, now we know why you brought us out here to die. Now, I know you can't relate to that when you get in a difficult circumstance. The house of Israel, verse 31, called the name thereof manna. It was like coriander seed, white, the color. The taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Now, I like that. I love honey, by the way. I go through a lot of honey. God didn't have to do that. You know, he could have made it, again, like those rice cakes that people eat that are trying, you know, just that, like cardboard, you know, dry, crunchy, no flavor. Isn't he considerate? He made it sweet, like honey. Like Fig Newtons falling out of the sky. Nobody had to say to their kid, open up, open up, open up. It was sweet. It was like honey. How remarkable, how considerate, how condescending of God, how wonderful he is. You know, Psalm 78 tells us, did not they eat angels' food? It says when the bread fell from heaven that men ate angels' food. Isn't that interesting? Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, put an omer full of manna therein, lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Now, by the way, this is before the tabernacle is built. They're taking some of the manna, they're putting it in a container, and it doesn't breed worms the next day. In fact, it is there for hundreds of years in the Ark of the Covenant, will be a pot full of manna, the testimony of God's faithfulness. And the children of Israel did eat manna for 40 years. Good thing it tasted like honey, huh? You know, it's funny, as we follow them along, you know that they're going to start to complain. And there's a mixed multitude. Some of those that came out of Egypt that have no faith in a living God, you know, they start griping, manna. Manna. You know, we want corned beef sandwiches. We're tired of manna, you know, manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time, you know, manna. All we get is manna. You know, they exchange every manna recipe imaginable, you know, cooked manna, baked manna, manicotti, all kinds of manna recipes. You can imagine. It says right here, some of them were baking it, some of them were seething it. They were inventing manna recipes. You know, but the true believer never tires of the food of heaven. You know that? I think it's a privilege to be in God's Word week after week. You know, I see some of the things that are going on in the church. Holy laughter. Nothing new, by the way. It's interesting. In The Latent Power of the Soul, written by Watchman Nee, 1925 in China, he speaks of a supposed awakening there, a false revival. And he said, everybody's saying you have to have the holy laugh. And if you don't have the holy laugh, you don't have the latest move of the Spirit. This is in the beginning of the century. Nothing new. But, you know, it started with holy laughter. I know the people were involved. And then from there, you have to add to that roaring. Then you have to add barking. Because you can only laugh for so many years, and you have to kind of broaden it. Now there's people just going like this, not making, that's joy unspeakable. Yeah. Oh, you think I'm kidding. You see, because when humanity is involved, you have to add to it because they get, you know, but when it's manna, you know, we've been teaching the Word of God for 16 years and it never gets old. It never wears out. It is fresh and alive every week. And it is a wonderful diet. But those that are carnal get tired of heaven's food. The children of Israel eat manna for 40 years until they came into the land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. Isn't this sap smart? I can't help but being a little cynical. You have to pray for me. Now, an omer is a tenth part of an ephah, just for your information, if you were a little confused about that. Remarkable, as they cross the Jordan River and come into the land of Canaan and camp there in the fords of Jericho, the manna stops of itself. Isn't it interesting? God had brought them in. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and they pitched in Rephidim. Now, there were three camping places. This is the third camping place from the wilderness of Sin. There were two other places they stopped on the way to Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. Now, again, Rephidim means resting places. Cherubim with the I-M on the end is the plural. Rephidim is resting places. And you can imagine, you know, the people are saying to Moses, where are we going? And he's Rephidim. Oh, resting place. Club Med, you know. I want to go there. Listen to the, oh, this place sounds great. We're going to resting places. And of course, as they're journeying, they're running out of water. You know, they're squeezing the wineskin, trying to get and more water or more of them. You know, they're going. And by the time they get to Rephidim, which is supposed to be a resting place, you know, their heart deferred. You know, hope deferred makes the heart sick. You know, they're saying, okay, what is this? Here we are, resting place. This is a desert. You know, and they had to journey inward and come to the Horeb range, not to Sinai. Is a particular mountain in Horeb in the range, but they come to the beginning of Horeb and they're walking down these great canyons of granite and it's all different colors, but it heats up in the sun and in the day and they're moving through these walls of heated rock, and it is hot during the day. But God in His cloud there is shading them. They're only feeling as much of that heat as He allows them to feel. He is governing everything, but there's no water. And now they're going to say, now we know you brought us here to kill us all with thirst. God's having a hard time winning their hearts here. They came to Rephidim and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses. Now that's a nice word, chide. It means to strive, to argue, to be angry. They were not happy campers. They did argue with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why are you arguing with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. Now, in verse 3, we have the word thirst and thirsted for the first time in the Bible. So you always take note of that. The first time the word thirst is used in the Bible is in regard to this experience at Rephidim. So that's notable for you Bible students. The people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, now Moses must be getting used to the experience. Before they even come to him, the murmuring starts. And when there's 2 to 3 million people murmuring, he hears it before they get there. Oh no, Aaron, do you hear that? I hear that. Murmur, 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 murmur. You know, millions of people murmuring. Here come the representatives again. You know, they come to Moses. They said, wherefore is this that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses is just following the pillar. Now, remarkable faith on his part because he grew up in the wilderness. For, you know, he would spend 40 years there. He grew up in Egypt, then 40 years on the backside of the desert, his father Jethro. He knows what the desert landscape is like. And yet he's leading them, following this pillar, wherever it goes. Moses cried unto the Lord. Now, evidently, they're pretty serious. So he runs to the Lord, says, what shall I do with this people? They are ready to stone me. Good time to run to the Lord when 2 million people are ready to stone you, and there are lots of rocks. The Lord says unto Moses, go on before the people, take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Remember, he turned the water to blood there in the Nile. And take in thine hand and go. And behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. God has led them to this place once again to demonstrate his remarkable power and to teach them. Deuteronomy 8 says he led them in the wilderness for 40 years. He allowed them to hunger, it says, that they might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it says when he led them, their shoes didn't wear out, their clothing didn't grow old, their feet didn't swell for 40 years. And that he chastened them there as a father chastens his children. And the word means everything necessary for a proper education. And he leads them to this place of resting places. Now, you know, the resting place that we find is in him. There are no resting places in this world. You know, even Christians say, I just want a break. You know, I need a break. That break is a phantom. You know, it's like a carrot in front of a donkey. And people, you know, it's a phantom. Oh, I just need a break. Things are so great. I need a break. You know what? Have you found that break yet? You know, I do read in the book of Revelation, blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, for they shall rest from their labors. I'm glad there's finally a point, but it's kind of depressing too, because I get the sense that we don't rest here. Not the kind of rest that we sometimes want. But there is a rest. And Hebrews says that Joshua and Moses didn't bring the people into the true rest, because in the Psalms it says there yet awaits a rest for the people of God. And that rest, in fact, is in Christ. And we thirst for many things, you know. We whether it's drugs or alcohol or pleasure or power or money, you know, we try to quench the Latins call it the vacuum of the soul, a God-shaped void that's in every one of us. And people try to fill that. We thirst for all kinds of things. And some thirsts, again, are God-given. Hunger, a thirst for water, thirst for air. To be satisfied, not to be mortified. A thirst for sex, for intimacy. To be mortified until the day of marriage, and then to be satisfied in God's prescribed way. Wonderful. He's given us thirsts, many different thirsts. But there is a thirst deep within man that is only satisfied by the presence of God. And you remember what it was like before you were saved. Drugs. You know, I remember going, never being satisfied, always needing more. You go out on a Saturday night and you get drunk and you wake up the next day with a headache and you're drinking tomato juice and honey and Tabasco sauce and all kinds of remedies and concoctions and you're saying, I'll never do this. You're not next week doing the same thing. Don't kid me. Jesus is the one who says to the woman at the well, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me. I would have given you living water. And the water that I give to an individual, if he drinks it, he'll never thirst again, and out of his inmost being there will be a fountain bubbling up unto eternal life. That's what we're thirsting for. Jesus, in John chapter 7, verse 37, it says there, on the great day of the feast, tabernacles, the priests carrying golden pitchers of water from the pool of Siloam, the Gihon spring, up the southern steps of the temple, which are still there, and pouring them out. They would meet another set of priests as they got near the altar. There were two huge funnels on either side, but they emptied out onto the ground. And they would pour their water on one side, the wine on the other side. It would empty out onto the ground. And it was signified several things. It was remembering the rock that had given them water in the wilderness. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that the rock that followed them was Christ. You know, this rock was with them 38 years later. The rock followed them. They would change their encampment, and when they got there, here was that rock with the water running out of it. You can kind of picture that. You know, they're moving, and you see the rock. You know, it just, in my mind, I can't help that. Paul says the rock the rock that they all did drink from, that spiritual rock, and that rock that followed them was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, that's what they're doing. They are living in booths. They're remembering their wandering in the wilderness when they were in tents. And as they go to the temple precincts every day, and the priests for 7 days bring the golden pitchers of water and pour it out, they're remembering that God miraculously supplied water for those 38 years. And then on the eighth day, it was a day to remember that there was still a thirst that had been unsatisfied in Israel, that the Messiah had not yet come, that every man was not sitting beneath his vine and his fig tree. They were all under Roman rule, and they were admitting that there was still a thirst in the nation of Israel. And that was the day that Jesus stood up and, it says, cried. He screamed with emotion, with a loud voice. If any man thirst, you can imagine every head turning. Oh, the Pharisee, there he is again. He ruins everything. Jesus is screaming, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believeth on me, out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. John says, this spake he of the Spirit, which was not yet given. You see, that is what we thirst for. If you are here this evening and don't know Christ personally, you know, you're not thirsting for church. I know that. Who in the world thirsts for church? You're not thirsting for another painting of Jesus or to see another crucifix somewhere. What you're thirsting for is an experience. You're thirsting for something of God that you can internalize. When you drink, you internalize. Religion is just a shower. It comes on the outside. It doesn't change anything inside. Jesus is beckoning those who know their emptiness to come and drink and to satisfy that thirst and to internalize, to have an experience, not just a precept or not just a theology, but a living experience with the living God. And this rock here, he says to Moses, you go forward, and at Horeb you'll see a rock. I will stand there on the rock, and you smite the rock. So Moses evidently sees the Lord standing on the rock, and then takes the rod and strikes right through him, and hits the rock, and water breaks forth. It says in Psalm 78 that rivers gushed forth in the desert. It wasn't just a little spigot and people with 5-gallon bottles are coming getting spring water. No, it says rivers, plural, gush forth from that rock in the desert. People that were grumbling and complaining against God and doubting God, and yet the water came forth. God is so gracious. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Maybe this evening you've been in that situation, grumbling, complaining, unthankful, and you think he's going to get me. No, no. There's no sense in getting you. God already got you in Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. God already judged you, already smote you, already dealt with all your sin and your rotten attitude, already did all that on Christ, in Christ. Became sin who knew no sin. And in fact, it's interesting as we get to Numbers chapter 20, a whole new generation 38 years later start grumbling the same thing. You brought us out here that we might die of thirst in the wilderness. God will say to Moses, you go and speak to the rock. Because Christ is only smitten once. He doesn't have to be struck again. And it's because Moses gets angry. He takes Aaron's rod. By that time, has almonds on it and flowers and buds, and starts smashing the rock, saying, "You rebels!" And God said, "Moses, you haven't sanctified me in the hearts of the people. You haven't set me aside from every other personality they know or understand, and that's where I wanted to be, because you've ruined this beautiful type of Christ, only being stricken once. You're not going to enter in the land." And the interesting thing is, when God there says, go strike the rock, he uses a different word. The word for rock here speaks of a rock laying on the ground. There, he says, Moses, go speak to the rock. It's a lofty crag, because Christ ascended. He's risen. He's at the right hand of the Father. And it's so beautiful we find here. The rock being smitten, and as the rock is smitten, then the waters, the rivers gush forth. Now here's what we see. Now take note of this as we're looking at it. The types are these. Jesus Christ is the manna, the bread of heaven, come down. He tells us that. I am the true bread of heaven, come down. So when we see the manna, it's a picture of the incarnation. The next scene we see is the rock, and Jesus, the rock of ages, cleft for me. You know the songs, or, you know, that a wise man builds his house upon the rock, or upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus is that rock. Paul tells us that plainly. And the rock is stricken with the rod of God, with the judgment of God, which is a picture of Christ being crucified. And then what happens is a living water gushes forth, a picture of the giving forth of the Holy Spirit then. And what an incredible sequence of events. We don't have every detail of every camping spot. We find they camped in more places in Numbers, but the ones that God details for us here draw a picture for us. Now, of course, the interesting thing as we read this, it said they changed the name of this place to Massa, which means tempting, or to Meribah, which means chiding, in verse 7. But verse 8 then says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now again, the interesting thing that you want to take note of here is this. All along the way, Israel is protected from battle. They have not engaged in any conflict. In fact, remember chapter 13, as God leads them out of Egypt, it says he did not lead them in the way of Canaan, again, 11-day journey in the Canaan, because he didn't want them to encounter the Philistines in battle and become disheartened. So he leads them in a different direction. And all of their experiences, their difficulties, none of them were battles. You have to understand that. You know, God was the one who leveled Egypt. They didn't have the power or the resources to do that. God is the one who judged the firstborn and brought them out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. They didn't have the resources to do that. Wasn't their battle. God is the one who parted the Red Sea. Wasn't their battle. God destroyed the Egyptian army by drowning them. They didn't do that. As they came to Marah, where the waters were bitter, God, in a miraculous way, turned that water sweet so that it was palatable and they could drink it. They didn't have the power to do that. Wasn't their battle. As they come to the wilderness of sin and they say, we're going to starve to death. They don't have the resources in that circumstance. God provides thousands of tons of bread, sweet like honey, daily falling from the sky. When they come to Rephidim, they've been led to a dry part of the wilderness, this just rockscape, a moonscape. And as they're there, they don't have the ability to produce thousands upon thousands upon thousands of gallons of water, let alone from a rock. That's an impossibility. How can you get water from a stone? But that's the only way it comes. It's all an impossibility that you and I would be saved, forgiven, justified, sanctified, glorified, crying out, Abba, Father, to the Almighty, powerful God. All of that is much more difficult than getting water from a rock. God proving again his miraculous power. It wasn't their battle. The interesting thing is, this is the first time since they leave Egypt where they are allowed to be part of the conflict. And they're led there by the pillar. This is God's leading. None of the other battles were theirs. Now, I'm saying that to you again because Christians are very fast to say, must be the enemy. This is warfare. Must be no. In every difficulty we run into, we'd get to the Red Sea and the Egyptians would come and we'd say, oh man, this is the Satan. This is Satan led us here. You know, this is warfare. No, it was God. He didn't let them there to kill them. He had led them there and to demonstrate his glory and his power, his majesty, one of the most wonderful ways in all the Bible. Led them to Marah. They probably said, oh man, you know, Christians would say, this is the warfare. Satan led us here. You know, we followed the wrong pillar. You know, this is a tornado. It's not really the pillar. You know, No, it wasn't their battle. It was God's work. Then they're starving. Oh man, you know, this is warfare, man. There's no food. The kids, oh, it's just warfare. No, it wasn't warfare. We tend to blame everything on the enemy. You know, God fought the battle. He's the one who brought them out of Egypt. He's the one who delivered them. He's the one, you know, again, in our Christian experience, there are two deaths that are essential. One is his death, the death of Christ, and by that forgiveness and life and eternity, all things are ours through Christ. The evil one comes and he touches us not because we're in Christ. The other death that's needful is your death. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, Paul says in Galatians, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is in there is a battle there, but it's an internal battle. As we look at this scene where they're finally allowed to struggle, you know, there are the Bedouin tribes, the Kenites, the Amalekites there on the Sinai Peninsula. The Kenites are descendants of Abraham. Jethro is a Kenite. We'll find out that Caleb is a Kenite. The other tribe, the Amalekites, are descendants of Esau. Esau is always a type of the flesh. And as we see this picture here of Christ, the incarnation, Christ come to earth in the manna, then we see Christ stricken with the judgment of God, the rock. We then see the Holy Spirit, the river issuing forth. The next thing that experiences in the believer's life is that inward struggle. All of a sudden we're saved and we realize, hey, there's something in there. I'm struggling with it. We, you know, when everything is in darkness, there's no struggle. It's when there's light, all of a sudden we see the distinction. We begin to wrestle. Now, some Christians think they're the only ones that are doing that. Man, if these other people knew it, I thought, uh-oh, I thought a lustful thought, uh-oh. You know, I didn't know that was still, must have snuck back in. No, it never left. It didn't sneak back in. Oh, no, you know, I didn't get angry in traffic, you know. Well, so does everybody get angry in traffic, as far as I know, you know. And we have this wrong idea that when we experience the new birth or we're born again or we're converted, whatever terminology we want to use, that at that time, God changes our heart. No, I understand what you're saying, but that's not what happens at all. Or that he removes something from. No, he doesn't. What he does is he implants within us an entirely new nature. The very nature of Christ. We're born again of the Spirit of God. The old nature's there. Until the day when this corruption puts on incorruption, this mortal puts on immortality. But that old nature is there. The power of it is broken through the new birth. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, he wouldn't have said that unless it was there. He said it dwells there. There's a big difference between dwelling there and reigning there. It's there anytime we want to look, but it doesn't have to reign any longer because the power of it is broken. The drinking of the living water, the power of God's Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, the flesh lusteth against the spirit lusteth against the flesh. These two are contrary, so you cannot do what you would. And it gives us then the works of the flesh listed and the fruit of the spirit. They're different natures, different appetites. They produce a different fruit in our life. Again, 1 John, all that's of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these things are not of the Father. The idea is you and I still have this connection with the world. We still have a traitor within. We still have a fallen nature that is very attracted by the things of the world. But we have a new nature that thirsts for the river of God, for the things of heaven. That is the dominant power in our lives. We need not live in sin any longer. If we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the one struggle that he allows us to be involved in is this struggle. We don't fight the battles for our salvation. We're not out battling Satan. He can only be at one place at one time. He's a created being. He's not omnipotent, not all-powerful. He's not omnipresent. He can only hassle one human at a time. And I'm not trying to ruin your self-esteem, but he's probably got more important people to bother than you. Billy Graham, presidents, military generals. You know, he's out to cause more destruction than he can cause in your life. And yes, there is warfare. And yes, we have some demon hassling us. I'm sure there's warfare. But that's God's battle. We're sealed with the spirit of promise, blood bought. Our dad can beat their dad. That's all we need to know. You know, if any of us are honest, the real conflict that any of us have is that of surrendering our lives It's an inward thing. There's a picture of it here. You know, Moses and Aaron and Hur, they go up on the hill with the rod of God. Joshua, the first time we have his name in the Bible here, is down in the valley. Verse 12 says, Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and they put it under him. He's getting tired. His legs are tired too, undoubtedly. And he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on the one side, the other on the other side. His hands were steady till the going down of the sun. Joshua, discomfited, he whooped him. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. First time writing is mentioned in the Bible. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar. Now there's a memorial. He builds an altar, calls the name of it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And by the way, there was a problem with Amalek from generation to generation. Ehud in the book of Judges has to deal with Eglon, an Amalekite by lineage. Barak, in battle with Amalekites. Gideon is in the battle with the Midianites and the Amalekites. Saul has a problem with the Amalekites, not putting Agag, the king, to death, which was his undoing. Samuel, the prophet, fights with the Amalekites. David fights with the Amalekites. The Simeonites in 1 Chronicles pretty much wipe out the tribe of Amalek. And then ultimately we find Haman in the book of Esther almost destroying the entire Jewish nation. And then ultimately hung on his own gallows, find out that Haman is an Amalekite. So there was war with Amalek from generation to generation. There is a war inside with our flesh, with our fallen nature, from generation to generation. Even when you're 80 years old, you're going to struggle with it. Until this corruption puts on an incorruption. There is a war with Amalek from Adam to eternity. And God will not be satisfied till this corruption puts on incorruption, this mortal puts on immortality. There is a war with Amalek. Our resources in the struggle are kind of outlined here for us. And that is Moses is there on the hill, which is a type of prayer, undoubtedly. And as long as his hands are upheld, there's victory in the valley. When he lets his hands down, the Amalekite, the tides of the battle turn. You can imagine Joshua, every time the Amalekites start to look forward, he looks up, here's these three old geezers up on a hill with a holding up a stick, you know, come on, you guys, get that up in there, you know. And then Joshua down in the valley with the sword is certainly a type of the Word of God. And the Word of God and prayer, how essential they are in our lives. And ultimately, I think the rod that's being held up is a symbol of Moses' failure, 40 years on the backside of the desert. You remember chapter 4. Certainly the rod was a symbol of a surrendered life. God had said to Moses, cast it down before me, Moses. Moses had no idea. He would have been content to live in monotony, to live his life out that way. Had no idea what God would do with his life, with that rod, level the most powerful nation in the world, turn rivers to blood, part the Red Sea. He had no idea, thought it was a stick. You see, you each have one. Everybody here this evening has a rod. Whatever your life is, without God, a shepherd's staff, a wrench, a hammer, a pen, computer. And sometimes we know it so well that we don't know it at all. Laid down at the feet of God, it becomes the rod of God. It's a symbol of a surrendered life. Because no matter how much we pray, if we don't listen to the things He tells us when we pray, what does it mean? The Pharisees prayed for hours a day. But prayer is important. Blood bought. In the valley, Joshua with a sword, certainly a type of the Word, how important the Word of God is in our lives. But it's there for us to live by it, find our lives in it, obey it. We can study it. You know, that most of the Pharisees had the first five books of the Bible memorized. We could read the Bible hours a day, and it doesn't mean anything. unless it's life to us. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. They are those that testify of me. We read the scripture so that we can live by it. We can find life in it. And in the midst of our prayer and in the midst of our study of the scripture, there has to be held up to God continually a surrendered life. It's what happened in the beginning when we got saved. We were tired of watching the flock on the backside of the desert. We were tired of Egypt. We were tired of drugs. We were tired of all the things that we had wasted our lives with. And we cried out to God. We knew we needed to be saved. We laid down our life. It wasn't worth anything to us anymore. We had worn it out. We had tried to do it on our own. And how he transformed our lives. And yet somehow, as the years go by, I think sometimes we forget that constantly there needs to be a time in our lives when we once again, you know, we lift our lives to him and surrender. No conditions, no clauses in the contract. You can be my Lord except in this area of my wife. You can be the Lord except with my kids, except with my gambling, except with no. A surrendered life is a surrendered life. And that's the banner that should fly over us. He's our banner. It flies over our heads. And the only conflict he allows us to be part of is that one. And the only one we need to have victory in is that one, yielding ourselves to him. All the others are his. All the others are his.